We're privileged to read from the Bible together. And this afternoon service is the reading of Acts 19. Acts 19, and we'll read the first 24 verses. The sermon will be on the first 20 verses, and mainly on verses 18 to 20, but we will explain also the verses leading up to verses 18 to 20. And the theme of the sermon is what true reformation always brings about. Let's hear the word of God from Acts 19. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers, or quite a number of them, were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought or worked special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond, itinerant Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had an evil spirit the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And there were 7 sons of one, Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, After I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia 2 of them that ministered unto him, Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. And the rest of the chapter tells about the riot that happened in Ephesus because they were upset with the Christian influence affecting their trade of their selling of their little idols of Diana. Well, may God bless just the reading of his word to us and help us in understanding this passage together. Let's now confess the Christian faith as summarized in the Apostles' Creed. And then after that, we will sing together Psalter 60, the first 4 stanzas. We confess with the Church of all ages, now also here in Pitcher Butte. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day, he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic, that is, worldwide Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's sing Psalter 60, first four stanza. Let's first ask the Lord now for His blessing and His help in worshiping Him this afternoon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God in Christ Jesus, and blessed Holy Spirit, thank You that for a second time this day we may worship You. And I heard about this hall where the Pitcher Butte congregation worships, and about the dead elk behind me. And it made me think, while we worship with the dead animals behind us, one day, if we belong to You, we will worship You with many living creatures around us. And all creation will be worshiping You. Not all in the same way, of course, but Lord, what will it be to be in the new heavens and earth, when there will be no more dead creatures hanging on the wall, but everything will be redounding to Your glory. Lord, we pray that our worship here and now may be foretaste of that worship to come, and that You will bless Your word, that all of us be found in Christ and have our refuge in Him, so that when we die, we are ready to die. Lord, let us all be ready to die before we die, so that when we do die, we don't really die, but that we go to glory. You have made the way possible for this in and through Jesus Christ and His once for all finished work on sinners' behalf. Lord, bless us as we study this passage this afternoon. Open it to us and open us to it, and lead us by Your Spirit and Word. We thank You for this church plant in Pitcher Butte. and we pray that you will continue to bless it and prosper it and help the Monarch congregation and consistory and everyone involved as we see the development of a healthy church plant. Lord, may it all continue to go smoothly and in brotherly love, and may this place too be another 911 center in our world of so much misery and so much emergency and so much trouble. Lord, we think also of the trouble we are in even now, as again another virus threat has set the world topsy-turvy and just in total confusion and chaos. And we pray, have mercy on us. Lord, we don't deserve that you have mercy. We deserve that the whole world go to pot, as it were. But Lord, have mercy and help us as we witness all these things and go through this time to show that we have a God who we know is in control. And we do not need to fear and fret as if everything is out of control. For you are on the throne, O God, and yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Lord, we come this afternoon also remembering this whole congregation and this community. As again, this past week and the weeks, there's been lots of sorrows and griefs, calamities, deaths that have hit hard, O Lord. Oh, will you comfort those who are grieving and those for whom the recent death also of Joel Boss has opened up new wounds again and memories. Oh Lord, please give comfort from heaven above, for to whom else shall we go? We are told that one day in the new heavens and earth there will be no more tears. Lord, what will that be? At the same time, we're told that the other place where people will go who are not in Christ, that will be a place of only endless weeping and gnashing of teeth. Help us, as we hear these things, to seek the things that are above, while we are yet here and now in the land of the living. Lord, we pray for each household, for every family, every couple. We pray for the children and youth also of this congregation. Bless them. Help us in these times in which we live. Lord, may your word be our guide, and may your word lead us in the way of grace and truth. Help us to pray for that and to look for that, and we will not be put to shame. We pray, Lord, for the great need for more men for the ministry. The harvest is ripe, but the laborers are few. And we are reminded of that again with the decline of Pastor Lewis to the Monarch congregation. And we think of Pastor Schumann with the call to Bornholm. And Lord, we think of the 7 potential vacancies, and oh Lord, we pray, please provide us more men. Be with the 2 students we do have, help them and strengthen them to finish their course well, and have them to be equipped, oh Lord, by you, and enthusiastic to go out into the churches and to become pastors and teachers, as you will call them, Lord, we pray, by your mercy and love. Lord, be with those with special burdens, whether physical or financial or family or maybe marriage trials. You know the circumstances of each and every one. Will you hear and help all in all their needs? Give strength to myself, Lord, in preaching, and give strength to us in listening. And may this service, your name be honored, your people blessed, and sinners saved. And to you be all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's now, is the collection at this point or at the end? No collection? Okay, no collection, sorry. But give to the Lord. Yes, do give to the Lord as you are able. But let's sing now together then before the preaching, Psalter 24. 24, all the stanza. Psalter 24. following a word of prayer after the preaching, asking the Lord to bless His word, we will sing Psalter 292, stanza 1, 2, 4, and 5. Dear congregation, it's about a month ago, Sunday, October 31, when I preached in Calgary two sermons in connection with the 16th century Reformation movement. I preached in the morning on that day with a sermon theme, What True Reformation is Always About. What true reformation is always about. And it was on the text in Romans 3, verse 4, where Paul says, Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. And what he was saying was, this is the book we go by. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. And where there is true reformation, this is always what it's about. Sola Scriptura. But when we are living by this word and saying we really hold to this word, then what we should think about is what true reformation always brings about. What true reformation always brings about under the blessing and spirit of God. And that's our theme for this afternoon. That was the second sermon on that Reformation Sunday a few weeks ago. What true reformation always brings about. Dear congregation, to be a faithful church, also here now in Picture Butte, and in any generation, we need to remember and we need to reflect this time and again what true reformation is always about. And now this afternoon, what true reformation always brings about. If you are and will remain a Reformed church, and you each will be truly Reformed Christians of biblical, Reformed Christian conviction and confession, we need to be persuaded of these two things. Well, may God by His Spirit so bless us as we think about, especially the second aspect this afternoon, about what true reformation always brings about under the blessing of God. The text for this afternoon, as I indicated, is from Acts 19, especially the verses 18 to 20. But we're going to study actually the verses up to 18 and 20 as well. In these verses, we see clearly what true reformation always brings about under God's blessing. We will learn about a brokenness for sins in the people's lives, and of a breaking from sin, and a bonfire repentance in wholehearted devotion to God. And in studying this text passage, let's first give an overview of it, taking in the context, the verses leading up to it, and then get a closer view of it, considering its content, and lastly, look at the climactic fruit of this, what true reformation always brings about. With an overview of the text, considering its context, Acts 19 tells us about Paul's concentrated ministry for up to 3 years in Ephesus. While verse 10, if you have your Bibles open, verse 10 mentions him being there 2 years, that only tells part of the story. Altogether, he served there in Ephesus for 3 years. As Paul himself tells us in the next chapter, Acts 20, we read there that the apostle says to the believers in Ephesus, Acts 20 verse 31, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul's 3 year ministry in Ephesus, especially in his third missionary journey now, was a launching pad ministry that also had impact all throughout Asia. His ministry in Ephesus, in other words, became like the center for Gentile mission outreach in the whole region. Now then, from the first verses of this chapter, we learn that Paul in Ephesus, he came across a group of disciples of John the Baptist who had not heard about the crucified and risen Savior of sinners. You know, they didn't live in our age of multi-communication. They took seriously John the Baptist's earnest call to repentance, which they heard about when they made a trip one time down in Galilee area. But they did not yet know the whole gospel message. They hadn't heard the further story about John's death, nor of Jesus' death and resurrection. However, when Paul told them about it and taught them that gospel further, we are told they believed in Jesus too. And they, like the early believers in Acts 2, had their own experience of Pentecost blessings, with the initial signs of such being filled and blessed by the Holy Spirit. During, you know, the early church time, and the time of the apostles still, these extraordinary signs took place, also speaking in tongues, all in divine confirmation of the spreading of the gospel and the power of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Yes, not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. Next, we are told in verses 8 to 10 that Paul, for at least 3 months, sought to minister the gospel in the Jewish synagogue in Ephesus. But meeting with ongoing resistance there and hardening of heart against the gospel truth and the gospel way, Paul didn't quit. No, but he decided to move the center of his ministry to another place, reasoning daily there instead, as we are told, in the school of Tyrannus. Tyrannus. Children, if you think of dinosaurs, Tyrannus. There's a Tyrannus in the Bible. And it's Tyrannus Rex, the Tyrannus of the King of Kings. Well, we know nothing further about this Tyrannus, really, except that that building of the school of Tyrannus became, as it were, the new address of the new recent church plant in Ephesus. Just like Elk Place here, Elk Hall is the new address of the church plant here in Alberta. Well, verses 11 to 12 goes on to tell us about how Paul's gospel ministry in Ephesus was, for a time at least, accompanied with amazing, miraculous signs of healing by the hand of Paul. We know, don't we, from Hebrews 2, verse 4, that in the early stages of the New Testament ministry, God mercifully added signs and wonders by the hand of the apostles, all for the confirmation and the spreading of the gospel message of Jesus Christ, the one and only Savior of sinners. In this case, with Paul in Ephesus, the one and only Savior, as he was preaching about him, his miracles that he did by God's power were quite striking and amazing. Indeed, as stated in Acts 19, verse 12, even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Can you imagine? Well, we believe, as Reformed churches, that in the post-apostolic age of the Christian church, since then, including our times, it's a sad and bad mistake to think we need to seek those kinds of extraordinary signs and wonders here today as well. Again, this should be viewed, congregation, as something God did in the beginning stage, with the beginning and launching of the New Testament gospel ministry. But now, having yes, the whole Word of God, we are called to teach and preach His Word, knowing also from the signs and wonders of the past accompanying that Word, how truly reliable and all-powerful really is God's gospel Word to whoever has ears to hear and eyes to see. It is so sad and wrong when gospel ministries today even want to focus on trying to reproduce these miraculous signs somehow, rather than simply concentrating on preaching and teaching the gospel word and way. Today, we come across, most tragically, even so-called church leaders and evangelists who dare claim that they have power to do miraculous things, similar to what happened under Paul's ministry in Ephesus for a time. But even Paul, congregation, never made such claims. And here, let's take note what Luke specifically states in verse 11. Look at the text. Notice the text doesn't say, "Now Paul worked special miracles." No, what does it say, the text? "And God wrought or worked special miracles." Literally, miracles not of an ordinary kind, by the hands of Paul. In other words, this was God's doing, as He sovereignly decided to do for a time. Opportunists and false teachers today, who promote their doing signs and wonders, should be viewed, congregation, always as frauds and out to take advantage of others. I read even of one so-called gospel evangelist who was offering specially blessed handkerchiefs by him that had been dipped in the Jordan River. And that if prayerfully applied would bring sure healing at a cost of $30 each. That's simply, congregation, wicked trickery. And let us be discerning of these kinds of misuse of Scripture and spiritual abuse towards others. We must go by God's Word. For remember what true reformation is always about. Yea, let God be true, and every man a liar. Well, you might ask the reason for the emphasis of this point. But it is also because the next section, and we're still leading up to verses 18 to 20, the next section of the chapter, Acts 19, verse 13 to 17, we are actually told, aren't we, about some Jewish opportunists who thought to try to imitate the miracles that God did by the hand of Paul in Jesus' name. Did you know, by the way, before this true and scary story of these seven sons of Sceva? And it's a scary story. And this Sceva, he calls himself a chief priest, a chief of priests, but we're not sure what that means, or he was just liking to call himself that, or if he was even a chief of priests among the heathen temple in Ephesus. We're not sure. But whatever the case, these seven sons of that man, of Sceva, they thought, seeing Paul's miraculous power in Jesus' name, that, ha, here's an opportunity for fame and for gain for themselves. If they too could only just remove and cast out or exorcise demons and heal others in Jesus' name, whom Paul preached. And so we're told they went about attempting to do so with someone. But what happened, children? What happened? The very evil spirit of the first demon-possessed person they tried this on actually filled that unnamed man with such rage that this person, we are told, and try to imagine this, he leaped on them, on all those seven sons of Sceva, and he overpowered them all, and he prevailed against them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. He tore into them, in other words, and gave them such a thorough beating. The verb participle describing being wounded is in a verb tense suggesting they received such a beating that left all seven of them even permanently injured in some way. And the result was, congregation, that the whole city and the region became aware of this event. And it caused all the Jews and Greeks to realize the Christian religion and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Savior, as Paul was bringing it, was not something to play games with or to trifle with. No, this one true religion is serious business and one of almighty power. And beautifully then in verse 17 we read, the text states, along with the general respect and awe that people felt over against the Christian faith, at the same time, what? The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And again in the original, it means his name kept on being magnified. In other words, the cause of the Lord Jesus was triumphing and advancing slowly but surely as Paul stuck to the Word. And indeed, isn't this what true reformation always brings about, congregation? Honor the blessing of God, triune. God's truth marches on and overcomes supremely in God's sovereign power and grace, regardless of the opposition against it. Yes, you see here, God was taking care that this was happening by His almighty gospel power and Holy Spirit blessing. How encouraging this is, don't you think, also for our times? Even if and when we might not see the visible evidence of it presently, as we pray and ask for that, we can still be sure, congregation, God will not be mocked, and He will have His word. He will not have His word returned to Him empty or void, but it will prosper as He determines for Jesus' sake alone. Yes, also here in your new church plan. And isn't this same what compelled Paul and the early church in all their gospel ministry and in all their church plants that they went about? So many centuries later also, their Protestant Reformation, same thing. They trusted the Word and God blessed it mightily. And may we not believe, congregation, God triune still today still today will cause, His gospel cause the triumph to the glory of His name and the salvation and sanctification of His people and their Christian witness worldwide to the end of the age. Indeed, also in Pitcher Butte and in Monarch and in Calgary and Black Falls and in wherever His church exists. Let's be convinced, nothing changes anyone and everyone like the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed to us from out of all His Word. Is that your confession of faith too? How will it show, congregation, when this is your and my hearty conviction and confidence and comfort by God's grace and Spirit? Well, here we move from our overview of our text passage to a closer view of our text passage, turning now in particular to the events of 18 to 20. The overview we just did is part of the immediate context of what we learn about in verse 18 to 20. What are we told in these verses? We are told about the Christians in Ephesus under the influence and the impact of the steady gospel ministry of Paul and his co-workers, that they were being much convicted of their sins and truly repenting of them and wanting wholeheartedly to part from them. As I said earlier, they demonstrated by God's grace and Spirit then also a brokenness of heart for their sins and a breaking from their sins and wholehearted devotion to God. Well, this is always what happens when true reformation happens under God's blessing. And here observe with me from a closer look at the text itself. What happens? The text reads, "And many that believed came and confessed and showed or told their deeds," meaning their misdeeds. "Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it about 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." Now, dear congregation, do we understand what was happening here? Clearly, under the ongoing ministry of the Word, there came true and increasing conviction of sins in the lives of these confessing believers in Ephesus. At least, we're told, for many of them, as the text specifically states. And congregation, again I ask, isn't this always what true reformation brings about under God's blessing? The truth about our sins and sinfulness is not skipped over where there is true reformation in our lives and churches. But then sin is taken ever so seriously. God's true people, we can say, are those who become truly repentant and increasingly repentant of all sin under the ongoing ministry of the gospel word when it is well. We have to say here, don't we? When churches and church people don't want to hear about their ongoing and remaining sins and sinfulness and about the Lord Jesus, the only Savior from sin, that is never a good sign of being a healthy Reformation church. Yes, of course, there's more to say. But this point, even the godliest will know and agree. We need to be reminded of the reality and depth of our sins and sinfulness again and again. And to be daily and constantly living in lives of true repentance for all our sins and sinfulness. Have you not learned this too from your own experience? And how we can't know the joy of forgiveness of sins without daily repentance of our sins regularly. The Bible teaches us what describes God's people healthy and holy in God's ways is what? People being of a broken and contrite heart. Considering always what sinners we are in ourselves, and none of us has any clue of how great sinners we are of ourselves. How deep, How wicked. But when we are under the gospel and the Lord blesses it, we get convicted. This is what happened in Ephesus, you see, under the word. And again, it most definitely happened, didn't it, during the 16th century Reformation movement, long past. Oh, what leads people, congregation, you know this too, what leads people to be magnifying and rejoicing in Christ the Savior is realizing time and again our need of Jesus and how with Him and His shed blood, there's boundless mercy and forgiving grace and so much love still in spite of it all, initially and continually, as often as we come to Him in repentance and faith. Well, is this same your conviction and confession of faith today? Do you know the first of Martin Luther's 95 theses that he nailed on the church door of Wittenberg back in 1517? Quote, the first theses, Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, in saying, repent ye, etc., intended, wrote Luther, that the whole life of believers on earth should be a constant penance or repentance. Our text now tells us also, and describes more too, what this true repentance actually looks like, as worked by God in our hearts, by His Spirit and Word. Let's look at it. It tells us that not only did the Ephesian believers confess their sins genuinely and publicly, owned up to their secret faults and hidden sins even, but notice they did this in connection with one ongoing sin and temptation to which many were prone to, especially in that area. I wonder what kind of sins we're especially prone to here in Pitcher Butte or Southern Alberta area. But there was in Ephesus, there was this fascination in Ephesus and area for all kinds of superstitious things and for magic arts and the occult and secret charms and such like, possibly related also to the heathen famous temple and pagan worship of idol goddess Diana in Ephesus. I think if you go to Vancouver Island, you say that's a place kind of known for New Age philosophy, New Age practice, whatever. Every area can have its own problems that way. The point is, we are told when God's people under the word in Ephesus were convicted of their sins, either for a first time or afresh, they could no longer live with any indulgence in these superstitious and magic and occult ways. And they gave it all up, the text says. And they did so genuinely and dramatically. What did they do with their particular problem? Well, they gathered all their books and charms and gadgets of magic and superstition, put them all on a big pile, a great big pile, and they had a huge bonfire to burn it all up. Take note, they didn't try to sell it to others to make money on it still, maybe for their own church building in Ephesus. No. They didn't make money on it for the church fund. No. Instead, we read they just broke with their sins, and they did so in a way that they couldn't and wouldn't come back to it. And notice that they also did not want to leave temptation to others to fall into it. They burned it all up. We are told the cost of the books and gadgets of magic, all burned up, was very high, up to 50,000 pieces of silver. Most estimate that was like one piece of silver was one day's wages. So 50,000 days of wages. So in the millions of dollars. I calculated 140 years of wages. Four people's lifetime wages. That's how much was the money of the worth of the stuff. But they gladly were told, they suffered the loss of it all, being only too mindful and thankful to part from those past sins in this way and to keep from future temptation to sin again. I was struck by what one commentator said about the cost of this bonfire, quote, "It must be remembered that all ancient books were dear compared to with ours, imagine before the printing press, and that books of the class here described are always rated far beyond their real worth and even their commercial value." And that's still true today. Books about magic and New Age stuff, they're expensive, but they're all garbage. You can burn them, they're useless. But they cost a lot. Well, whatever the case, the point here, you understand, is when a believer looks to be rid of sin in true faith in Jesus and in love to Jesus and in prizing of Jesus, then you know and you discover too, always you gain so much more in the way of true repentance than in whatever it may seem to cost you Whatever apparent loss it may be to you, to get rid of it, that thing that's bothering you and hindering you in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Congregation, do you agree? Nothing can compare to the value and the worth of being saved by Jesus Christ from our sins and sinfulness and having Him close to us as our Savior and Lord. Isn't this every Christian's testimony when it is well? How true what one said in this regard, quote, "When a person is willing to give up the valuable things of the old life in order to follow Christ, in love to Christ, we know that he or she has been fully converted." Isn't it good to ask here, is that same evident in your life and mine by God's grace and Spirit? It's what happens when true reformation takes place. And again, surely, isn't this always what true reformation indeed brings about? Under God's blessing, younger and older ones here. When God's Word strikes home to our minds and hearts in a saving and sanctifying way, then we, you and I, can no longer tolerate any sin in our lives, right? And we become diligent by God's grace and Spirit in the good fight against all sin in our thoughts, words, and deeds. Can you identify with this as well? You, each one here? Do we deal so honestly and radically with sin in our lives, reflecting, as in our text, being truly brokenhearted for our sins and radically breaking from them in earnest, wholehearted devotion to the Lord? Here, consider this searching application yet from another. And I quote, "What would be burned today if the Spirit's conviction through the ministry of the gospel word swept the church in our times, including our churches?" Yes, let me ask that personally to you, each one, here in church now. What sins or sinful treasures or pleasures, maybe, or ungodly addictions, perhaps, have you been clinging to and still refusing to let go? Are there magazines in your so-called Christian home that by no means should be there? Never mind certain books or CDs or DVDs or worldly song recordings. What worldliness fills your mind and heart still that you are slow to give up, though deep down you know you ought to do so? Indeed, for God's honor and your own well-being, and for your Christian testimony to others. Well, these questions are for myself as well, you understand. What ungodly practices are you and I maybe still holding on to, and that really are not consistent with confessing to be a wholehearted follower of Jesus Christ? Should you be really watching that movie, Just Out, so relished by the world, and filled with such ungodly, wicked acts and foul and blasphemous words, and so much else dishonoring to God and to our neighbor? Shouldn't we be willing, congregation, to give up all that doesn't help us in the Christian life, live all out for God and good, and to pursue instead all that can help us in the Christian life, lived all out for God and good? Are you and I sincere in dealing with radically with sin still in our lives, like these Ephesian believers apparently, clearly, did, as mentioned in our text? Doesn't the Bible teach us, congregation, that God's true people are those who cannot live with any conscious sin and remaining sin in their hearts and lives, not in thought, word, or deed? We are told of the believing psalmist David in Psalm 139, praying, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Is that you and me too, before God? Or not so? Is there here, God forbid, one or more living among us with ongoing secret sin while pretending all is well with you? Whatever your view of masks that you may have, you are wearing a mask every day before God and before us. Could it be? Is there among us one or more who are yet at best religious hypocrites, just still loving your sins and your ungodly ways and this ungodly world, but yet, yes, attending church too, at least to make yourself feel good still and look good before others, yeah? When in reality, you know, if you're honest before God, you know, even right now, as we're talking about this, that you are not at all living in true faith and in real repentance before God and your neighbor. Is Acts 19, 18 to 20 true of us all or not so, dear congregation? What is your answer to these searching questions before God, who knows all about us, you know, whether we like it or not? Should we not learn, too, from the fact that these believers in Ephesus, with their bonfire, didn't only break from their sins, but notice, they made it very difficult, if not impossible, to go back to the same sins of the past. As one put it, having destroyed these books, they could not easily resume their practice. Are we that way, too, especially with the sins that we can be so prone to? And shouldn't we be this way as well, when it is well with our soul? Here, listen to the following commentary, which I myself found very convicting. These Ephesian Christians, wrote this person, who had come to Christ, they were burning their bridges to the old life behind them. They were not going back over the bridges into the same old sin. No, they burnt the bridges. And when people come to Christ, beloved, or better put, when Christ saves sinners like us, then we ought not to leave the old doors open still. We ought to make a clean break with the world and with those sins that so easily beset us. And this means leaving the old haunts and the old habits of sin and breaking off with the old sinful companions even. Many a Christian, wrote this person, has failed because he or she did not break with these things as God calls us to do by His strength and by His Spirit in us and with us. And there's an old story, went on this person, of a farmer who came to town once a week, hitched his horse to a hitching post and went into the saloon, that's the pub, and became intoxicated. Then one day, praise God, at least so it was said, the farmer was converted. He was converted to God. So the next time he came to town, a Christian friend watched him and noticed that he hitched his horse to the same post near the saloon. "I'm afraid of that," said the Christian to himself. And sure enough, it wasn't too long before the old temptation overcame that farmer. He went back to drinking, just as his friend had feared. Congregation, still quoting now, "When a person comes to Jesus, he must change his hitching post. When a person comes to Jesus, he must change his hitching post." Do some of you need to change your hitching posts? He must not willfully and carelessly go back into the devil's territory. Isn't this all so true? You know in your gut, in your heart, it's true. And so as we think of the literature which was all burned up and away in Ephesus so long ago, as told in our text passage, are we not reminded that we too ought to have a burning also? Maybe literally even, or maybe not so, but either way, you get the picture and the message, each one of us listening now. Surely, again, this is what true reformation always brings about under God's blessing, by God's grace and Spirit in our lives, when true Christians and truly Christian. What the 16th century Reformation also helped to bring about, congregation, you know, is to expose and to combat just all that outward, external, worldly religion that which was just empty show. And we have so much of that in the world today. Empty show Christianity. Without the life of true faith and genuine, ongoing, growing repentance. And again, it's with the discovery and the new emphasis of the true and free gospel message and of what a Savior we have in Jesus Christ, the message of Christ and Him crucified and risen again, that true reformation comes about. Because then before so great a Savior, you say, "Oh Lord, I don't want sin. I want You. Because sin is just always leading me down the road to hell. But You lead me the way to heaven." Congregation, always and again, it is the gospel word of Jesus Christ that is the power of God unto salvation to all that believe. And isn't that graciously and gloriously ever the case? When once we by grace through faith belong to Christ as only Savior, we know, don't we? And we begin to learn more and more how wonderful is His salvation and His saving help in all our earthly pilgrimage. For God's people, nothing can give more peace and joy and comfort and help as belonging to Christ and following after Him in spirit and truth, in word and deed. And this then becomes, doesn't it, the longing and the prayer and the care of all God's true people. Let me be Yours. Let me live all for You. Let me live to glorify You, O my Savior God. Let not sin be found in me, to abide in Christ and wholeheartedly to follow after Him and His gospel word, withholding back nothing from Him or for Him. That becomes the desire of a Christian, learning who Jesus is, even for a sinner like me and like you. How wonderful when we here and you here in church may know and show this too by God's grace and Spirit. How good and important also, isn't it, that we encourage each other in this gospel way in our homes and in our churches and in our fellowship. And that we, and especially that in church, we be strengthened and guided in this way under the ministry of the gospel word. This then becomes a highlight, doesn't it, of God's people to come to church to learn again and afresh of Jesus and who He is for sinners. And how it's worth everything to forsake sin and follow Him in spirit and truth. Well, do we know, each one here, of these things? And do we prize to and pray and care for one another about these things in the good fight of faith, while still living in this sinful and ungodly world with our sinful nature by ourselves, being so weak so often and prone to fall of ourselves? What true reformation always brings about by God's Spirit, congregation, is a life of humble, hearty, steadfast dependency on the Lord and growing, joyful, steadfast devotion to Him in all our ways. And when that is not true of you, also for any among us here, then you are not yet converted. And don't fool yourselves that you are. And what reason to call on Christ than to plead for His mercy to save a guilty sinner like yourself? He will. You call on Him. Will you truly be converted even today? He calls to you. Don't live in your double-minded ways. Don't listen to the devil's lie that apart from Jesus, you're still okay. You are not. You are not. To live apart from God is death. And will mean suffering eternal punishment in hell, the Bible teaches, except you be converted now, before it's forever too late. There are just two ways, saved now by Jesus, or unsaved still in your sins. Indeed, as again Romans 3 verse 4 declares, "Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar." Hear Christ calling then, congregation, also in this sermon. Well, to further encourage us yet in this all, notice with me still the climactic result, our third point, when God blesses His Word in a saving and sanctifying way, and His people live truly converted lives, and are wholly consecrated to Him in word and deed. The text in Acts 19:20 makes clear, such faithful, fruitful Christian living left what? It left holy impact on the society in Ephesus. It began to turn the world upside down for them, as told us already back in Acts 17, verse 6. In this case, in Ephesus, the idol Diana, that was a big money-making thing. They had factories there that made these little idols, workshops and related businesses, and they were all becoming alarmed that their trade and their false worship was losing its attraction and power on the people with the growing influence of Christianity. And the chapter expresses the alarm about this and tells about that further. And all that I want to bring forward now is that, congregation, when God's people are wholeheartedly living lives in union with Christ and in submission to all God's word, that, you know what? It brings a Christian witness to the watching world, and it makes room for the further spreading of the gospel message in word and deed. And again, isn't this what true reformation always brings about? By the grace and power of God. Not only did it do so in Ephesus long ago, but in the 16th century as well, and then in Great Britain in the 17th century, and then in the next century with the Great Awakening in America, as stated in Acts 19 verse 20, what the result is, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And again in the Greek, the verb tense here speaks of this being an ongoing triumphant matter, that more and more and more the gospel message of Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior of sinners was gaining influence and power, and it was having its impact and leading to indeed more church plants and more spreading of the gospel, even to Rome. As Paul says, he would go to Rome one day. You know what? To date, even secular historians tell us about the amazing impact of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. Not just religious wise, but politically wise, socially wise, economically wise. It literally transformed the world in that day for good, in more ways than can be said even. And it had impact for generations that way. Oh, the saving and sanctifying fruit of the Reformation brought so much needed reform and earthly good in the dark world of endless sin and misery and injustice and evil on so many fronts back then, and still today it's the case. Nothing, congregation, and I have this emboldened in my sermon, nothing does a person better, nor a couple, nor a family, nor a church, nor a country, nor a community, nor the world. Nothing does a people better than if people truly hear the word of the Lord and turn to Him in repentance and faith. What true reformation always bring about under God's blessing is such a wonderful change. So much for God's glory and for the salvation and for the common good of all. When we see here in Acts 19, for one example, in Ephesus, and we see it in the Protestant Reformation, does it make you pray and work with the cry of Jeremiah, you know, the weeping prophet in his day, when he says long ago in Jeremiah 22:29, you know what he says there? Oh, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. That's what this earth needs to hear. Are you convinced of that too? Will we, one and all, promote such a message in spirit and truth? Then for certain, we will take seriously what true reformation is always about, and what true reformation always brings about. Even so, may God bless His word now, today, congregation, and bless you. And may God prosper His word here in Pitcher Butte and in Monarch, and have us a people who are always remembering and convicted about what true reformation is always about. Let God be true, but every man a liar. And what true reformation always brings about: repentance and faith and godliness. May God so bless us and